Well, we're in the book of Leviticus, and we're in chapter 8 this evening. We began chapter 8 last time we were together, so we're kind of picking up in the middle of the chapter there. So Leviticus chapter 8, and let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we believe that every word that is in Holy Scriptures was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we know, Lord, that you haven't wasted a word. Lord, we pray that you would please teach us, help us to understand your heart, your plan, who you are, and what your intentions are for us. You truly are our Lord. We want to follow you. And Lord, we want to live in such a way that you get the glory and the honor and the praise from our lives. So please speak to us tonight and meet us here, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the two stone tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were inscribed, he left Aaron down at the bottom in charge. And the people became impatient, and they began to wonder what happened to Moses. So they came to Aaron, and they asked him, make us gods to go before us, to lead us on our journey. They wanted to get moving. They wanted someone to lead them. And so they said, Aaron, make us gods to lead us on our journey. And Aaron didn't correct them. He didn't redirect them. He told them, take off your gold earrings, bring them to me. He took the gold earrings, he melted them down, and he fashioned a golden calf and said to the children of Israel, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And that's in Exodus 32, verse 4. And then he built an altar, to add insult to injury. He built an altar in front of it, and he proclaimed a feast, and they began to sacrifice before this thing. And the whole celebration broke into an immoral fleshly indulgence. And then Moses came home, and God's judgment came down, and 3,000 people died that day. A huge failure, and particularly on the part of Aaron, who was supposed to be leading. In fact, you could say that for a time in the history of Israel, Aaron was the most well-known sinner among the children of Israel. In this section of the book of Leviticus, the Lord gave instructions regarding the beginning of the worship system that he designed for his people, a deeply instructive and symbolic system that he gave to Israel so that they could learn how God is to be approached and how God is to be worshiped. They had the tent. They had all its furnishings. Instructions had been given about how to worship, how to offer sacrifices. And for this system to function, though, they needed someone to lead. They needed someone to serve as high priest, to oversee, to represent the Lord to the people, and to represent the people before the Lord. Very important job. Particularly as we look back, we know that that high priest and what he did was intended by God to be a picture of Jesus. It was to be a symbolic foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest in heaven. And among the 600,000 men that the Lord had to choose from to appoint as high priest, he chose Aaron, who was the most well-known sinner in Israel, a failed leader. That's amazing grace. Now, it's just like Pentecost, remember? God chose Peter to preach the gospel to those who were assembled. And less than 2 months before that, he was the one that denied the Lord 3 times. And on the 3rd time, he cursed and he swore that he never, ever knew the Lord. And he was the one the Lord chose. That's grace. amazing grace. Aaron didn't qualify at all to serve. He was a sinner. But he was set apart from the Lord to be the high priest, or for the Lord to be the high priest. Now, this whole process of installing Aaron as high priest, of taking a sinner, a notorious sinner, and turning him into a picture, a portrait of Christ, the high priest, is given here in chapter 8. In the first 13 verses, Aaron was brought to the tabernacle, washed, clothed, then anointed. And his sons were put through a similar process to serve with him. And that process has important lessons for us, as today we're his holy priesthood, 1 Peter 2:4. We are a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. So this passage points to how God takes sinners like us and transforms us into the image of Jesus, and we become an imperfect picture of our perfect God. And through that process, he's bringing us into a priestly ministry. The more our lives become a witness for him, the more that he opens up opportunities for us to represent him to the world and to bring the world to him in prayer. And we detailed that at the end of last teaching. If you weren't here, you might want to get that teaching, download it, or get a copy as we went through those first 13 verses. But today we're continuing in the midst of this process of taking sinful men and making them priests to begin their ministry, which is ultimately designed to point people to Jesus. So Aaron had been washed, clothed, and anointed, and now look at verse 14 as the process continues. And he brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering, and Moses killed it. Then he took the blood and put some on the horns of the altar around with his finger and purified the altar. And he poured the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. Then he took all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the two kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull, its hide, its flesh, and its offal, he burned with fire outside the camp, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So they had to bring a sin offering. Aaron and his sons started their priestly ministry needing to see that their own sins needed to be settled. Remember, death is the penalty for sin. It's the consequence of man's rebellion and disobedience. So Aaron and his sons had it. You can picture them standing around, laying their hands on the bull. And as they're laying their hands on this bull, Moses walks up with a knife, cuts the throat of the bull. His life drains out of it while they have their hands on it. You know, they're in touch with it as it's dying and then collapsing right there in their presence. It was them taking responsibility for the needed death of that bull. A big, costly sacrifice. And so to serve the Lord, to serve effectively for the Lord, they always needed to have this reminder that they, as priests, were in need of a sacrifice, just like the people they served. Just because they were priests didn't mean that they had arrived. See, it was God's intention for this to affect their tone, their manner of ministry to others, through this reminder that they themselves had a need. Remember, Jesus taught us, in fact, that if we want to be effective in getting a splinter out of someone else's eye, we have to first take the log out of our own. And so there's a tenderness, there's an understanding, there's compassion, and even boldness when someone ministering knows their own sinfulness, knows their own need for a sacrifice. And so the Lord set the tone for the priest, teaching them through this that if they're going to serve, they need to know that they're sinners first. Look at verse 18, he continued. Then he brought the ram as a burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. Then he sprinkled the blood all around the altar, and he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head, the pieces, and the fat. Then he washed the entrails and the legs in water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Remember the burnt offering. Whenever you see a burnt offering, it symbolizes full consecration unto the Lord, full dedication unto the Lord. The burnt offering was a ram. And being a ram, it was connected to an event, one of the greatest examples of consecration known to the children of Israel at this time. Offering this sacrifice as a ram would remind them of what happened on Mount Moriah when Abraham was told by the Lord to take his son, his only son, and offer him up there on Mount Moriah as an offering. And Abraham went to the mountain, he took his son, and he got everything ready. And right before he was ready to lay down what was most important to him, the Lord interrupted him, and he looked over in the thicket, and he saw a ram there. And so, you know, that showed that Abraham was fully consecrated, that he was willing to lay down everything. That whole ordeal revealed his heart. And you could see, no one would doubt that Abraham was fully consecrated, willing to lay down everything for the Lord. And that's the picture, that's the lesson in the consecration offering. You were saying, as I'm laying down this animal, Lord, take all of my life. As it's being burnt completely, take all of my life. And so that was God's intention for Aaron and his sons. And then in verse 22, he brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. Also, he took some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood all around the altar. So the blood of the second ram applied to the ear, the hand, and the big toe, right side, typically dominant side. Why? And this is pretty gross, to take blood and put it on the ear and on the thumb and down there on the toe. But think about the picture. It's as if the Lord was saying that the blood is to impact how Aaron heard. That everything that would enter into his ear would pass by the blood. That it would affect the way he heard things and what he heard. And then the blood on his thumb, it would affect everything that he did with his hands. Everything that he was holding on to, it would be impacted by the blood. And then on his toe, his walk, his ability to stand, his ability to balance, all affected by the shed blood of an innocent sacrifice. What an awesome picture. In fact, it's God's intention that the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the picture, should affect everything we hear. When we're listening to things, we're listening it through the fact of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that his blood would affect how we see things and how we hear things and how we process information as we take it into our heart and mind. And it should affect all that we do, what we hold on to, the motives behind our work, the actions. And it should affect where we walk, the direction of our life, where we stand. I mean, just think if we were filtering everything in our lives through the reality of the cross, the fact that Jesus gave up his life for us to pay for our sins and the sins of the world. I think you'd see two dominant things. You'd see love, because as you experience that kind of love, but you can't help but love him and then love others. And I think you would see purity. It would just be things I don't want in my ear because it doesn't please the Lord. I don't want to hold on to because he paid for it. I don't want to go there because he died for it. I think it would make our lives less frivolous and very much more purposeful. So the blood applied to their ears, thumbs, big toes, to the altar, connecting them to the truth of the altar. And verse 25 then says, then he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys and their fat, and the right thigh. And from the basket of unleavened bread that was brought before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake, a cake of bread anointed with oil, and one wafer, and put them on the fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in Aaron's hands and in his son's hands, and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar on the burnt offering. And they were consecration offerings for a sweet aroma that was an offering made by fire to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it in a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' part of the ram of consecration as the Lord had commanded Moses. So this symbolized the dedication of the best. Remember, they had a mindset that the fat was the best part, the most valuable part in that day. And also a dedication or consecration of the inward parts, you know, the entrails, the guts, all that stuff. And a dedication of their strength. Mentioned here is the right thigh, considered the strongest muscle. So a picture of giving the Lord your best, your inner life, and your strength, and just dedicating it to the Lord. So this would make a definite statement. And it would have an impact on them, as if you can imagine Aaron and his son standing there with all these parts in their hands, waving them before the Lord, they would certainly leave an impression on them as they were told to wave these things before the Lord. Verse 30, then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. So they were set apart, they were marked, they were stained, they were identified by the anointing oil and the blood. So Aaron and his sons were sprinkled. They didn't sprinkle themselves. Moses did it. And it was a witness that they belonged to the Lord and that they were set apart to serve the Lord. It was the oil and the blood that bore witness. Interesting. The anointing of oil in Scripture is a symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is truly the Spirit of God that bears witness that you belong to the Lord. He is our earnest deposit. He is evidence that we are His. The fruit of the Spirit, the life of the Spirit, the testimony of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, all outward, inward, and then outward manifestations of the life of God in us through the Spirit of God that gives us a testimony that we are His. And the blood bears witness that you are His. The fact of the shed blood of Jesus Christ in history is a testimony that you've been purchased and that He's living through you. 1 John 5:8 says there are three that bear witness: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So these men were marked. Marked as the Lord's, marked as His servants. Verse 31, and Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and eat it there with the bread that is in the basket of consecration offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. What remains of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn with fire. So they were to consume the offerings completely. There was to be no leftovers at the end of the day. It was all to be gone. Remember, all these sacrifices, as we've been talking about through the book of Leviticus, point to Jesus. And as they do, there's a very simple lesson here. That when you receive Jesus into your life, you have to take all of Him. There's no leftovers. You can't pick and choose the attributes of Christ that you would love to have in your life. When you accept Christ, you accept all of Him for who He is. He is Savior. He is Lord. He is merciful and He is just. He is gracious and loving and He disciplines. So all of the character of the Lord we take into our lives. Now, this ceremony concluded with these men with blood on their ears, on their thumbs, on their big toes. They're sprinkled with blood and oil. They're a mess. And that's how they're identified as the servants of the Lord, his representatives. And then they sit down for a meal, and verse 33 tells us, "And you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. And as he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do to make atonement for you. Therefore, you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days to keep the charge of the Lord so that you may not die." It's pretty serious. "For so I have commanded." So Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. So this process of these sacrifices every day for 7 days, seven in the Bible is the number of completion, because God created the heavens and earth in 6 days. On the seventh day he rested, and you have a complete week. So Aaron and his sons were consecrated this way, and this speaks of the completion of their consecration or dedication to the Lord. And they simply submitted to the process, cooperating through the process. And they were kind of withdrawn from the people as the Lord was preparing them for this work. Now, for these men, 7 day process. And they were ready to begin their service. Chapter 9, verse 1. "It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel and said to Aaron, 'Take for yourselves a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord.'" So the eighth day, we have a new day, we have a new week. And Aaron here is beginning his ministry. Up to this point in time, for 7 days, Moses offered the sacrifices for Aaron and his sons. Here, Aaron begins to offer the sacrifices. And evidently, here, after 7 days of going through this process of consecration, there was still a need for Aaron to deal with his sins. Notice, here's where Aaron's ministry begins. He begins to offer these offerings, and he begins with a sin offering. Now listen, countless offerings would be offered throughout the years, because these offerings never took away the sins of the people. They pointed to the one. They pointed to the one sacrifice that would put away sins forever, the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what Hebrews 10, 11 to 14 says. So here, just a process, you keep bringing it up, bringing it up, bringing it up, and it's pointing ahead to the provision that God would make. Now, unlike Aaron, Jesus, as our high priest, never had to offer sacrifices for himself, because he had no sin. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separated from sinners. That's what Hebrews 7, 25 to 28 says. So when Jesus died on the cross, he died entirely for us. These priests of old had to pay for their own sins symbolically and the sins of the people. Jesus didn't have to pay for any of his sins because he had none. He died for us when he died on the cross. So after Moses instructed Aaron to offer a bull for himself, verse 3 tells us, "And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, 'Take a kid of the goats as a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish as a burnt offering, also a bull and a ram as a peace offering to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you.'" So Moses told the people that the Lord would appear to them that very day. And so they needed to settle up with their sin, pay for their sin through the sin offerings. It was time to offer a burnt offering. It was time to offer peace offerings and grain offerings, and it was all under the banner of, "You're going to see the Lord today." Now, if you were told you're going to see the Lord within the next 24 hours, I venture to say it would affect the things that you did. There would be probably some things that you would want to resolve. There could be things that you may need to repent of, things you need to get out of your life, situations you need to settle between people, relationships that need attention, forgiveness that needs to be offered or requested. I think it's a good thing to stop and and think, well, Jesus could come back tomorrow. Is there anything that I'm just leaving out there that hasn't been resolved? See, remember, the Lord could return at any moment. This is not just my own supposition. It's what the Lord told us. There is absolutely nothing stopping from the Lord returning at any time. There's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before he comes for you. In fact, Jesus said that it's a wicked and evil servant who says, my master is delaying his coming. So it was God's intention for us to live ready every day, to go to bed at night, ready to see the Lord. The great way to live. You will live without regrets. Live with things right. So here, his imminent appearing was supposed to be the motivation for action, and it did, verse 5. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. Now keep in mind, this group of people had grown up in Egypt, and they were living in a world that wasn't glorifying God, but the world had become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The people were professing to be wise and became fools, and they made images, they made idols to represent God, and they essentially reduced God to something less than man, some creation, some fabrication of man. They grew up in Egypt where they were surrounded by idols. And now Moses says to them, get ready, you're going to see the glory of God. You're going to see a manifestation of the presence of God, some tangible evidence, some obvious supernatural work that would show that he was present, attentive, and awesome. Now notice, it would happen as they followed the Lord's word. They had to do his commands as he would reveal his glory based on his terms, not theirs. And this is how it happened, verse 7. And Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering, your burnt offering, make atonement for yourselves and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. So Moses tells Aaron, now it's time for you to get to work, for you to embrace your ministry. Now it's time to make atonement or to cover over the sins of the people. Verse 8, Aaron therefore went to the altar, killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. The what? The calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Then the sons of Aaron brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, put it in the horns of the altar, and poured the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat, the kidneys, and the fatty lobe from the liver of the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord had commanded Moses. The flesh and the hide he burned with fire outside the camp. And he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar. Then they presented the burnt offering to him with its pieces and head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails, the legs, and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Isn't it interesting that Aaron offered a calf? The first time the word calf appears in Scripture is Exodus 32:4, and Aaron received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So here he is with a real calf, and he's offering it up for his sin, for his failure. It had to remind him of what he did not too long before this point in time, around a year before this time. He had to be reminded of that folly, that failure, and at the same time, a reminder of grace, that even though he failed, God had given him a provision for forgiveness and to be able to serve. And so he offered this offering for himself. It was killed and burned, part of it on the altar, the majority of it outside the camp, for the sin offering, like Jesus who suffered outside of the city for the sins of the people. Then verse 15 says, he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it and offered it for sin like the first one. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. Then he brought the grain offering and took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt sacrifice of the morning. He also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around the altar, and the fat from the bull and the ram, the fatty tail covers the entrails and the kidneys, and the fat lobe attached to the liver, and put the fat on the breasts. Then he burned the fat on the altar, but the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses had commanded. You know, in looking at this, there was a definite order defined by the Lord, given through Moses. If you notice and look at this, it was the sin offering that was given first, and then the burnt offering, then the grain offering, and then the peace offering. And so the sin offering pointing to the need for the expiation of sin, to satisfy the sentence of sin, to cover the debt of sin. Then the burnt offering speaking of a full surrender, a life given over completely to the Lord. Then the grain offering symbolizing dedication of the fruit of a man's labor to the Lord. And then the peace offering, the celebration of fellowship with God and drawing your life from Him. And that's really the ultimate. That's what man needs. We need to have fellowship with God. We need to have that relationship with God. For in that fellowship with God, we find an abundance. We find satisfaction. We find rest. We find joy. You know, it's that invitation that the Lord has given to all men, that He's knocking on the door, and if you open up and let Him in, He'll come in to you and dine with you. And in that place of fellowship with God, that it's there that unending spring flows. It's where abundant life is found. It's where fullness of grace is. It's what God created man to enjoy, to be living every day connected to the Lord, enjoying life with the Lord, experiencing life with the Lord, and just a life that's all wrapped up in fellowship with God. And of course, Jesus made that possible for us. But you know, He's near, but many miss the experience. There are many people, when you talk about enjoying that fellowship with God, it's foreign. It's available because of what Jesus did on the cross. The way is open. The invitations are out. Certainly, if you read through Scripture, the invitations are there. If you're thirsty, come and drink. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let he who thirsts come. That's the way this book ends. Jesus said, if you're weary, come and find rest. So He's near and the invitation is there. But you know, here's the thing. Consecration is a precondition to fellowship. If you're not willing to renunciate your right to self-determination, if you're not willing to say no to your ego, to your selfish desires, then you miss out on fellowship. Jesus said it this way, Luke 9:23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So if you want to come after Jesus, to walk with Jesus, you have to say no to self and yes to Him. You can't just say, Lord, Lord. You have to be willing to do the will of the Father. Matthew 7:21. In fact, you read Luke chapter 9. There's two different men in Luke chapter 9 that express their desire to go with Jesus. But both of them preconditioned it with these words. Let me first. And it were those three little words that kept them from enjoying fellowship with Jesus. You see, consecration is a prerequisite to enjoying the fullness of fellowship with the Father. If you're not willing to give up your life, you'll never find it. Again, Jesus is the one that died to make consecration possible. If it weren't for Jesus' death on the cross, our lives wouldn't be acceptable. We try to give our lives to the Lord, but they wouldn't be acceptable. So it's His death for us that made us acceptable, gave us the ability to say, Lord, here I am. So before enjoying the peace offering, there had to be the consecration offering. But you know, on the way to consecration, the issue of sin needs to be dealt with. Sin needs to be repented of and confessed and abandoned. You can't possibly be surrendered if you refuse to surrender your sin. You have to reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6, verse 11. And you'll see that throughout the New Testament, there's a clarion call, a very clear call for repentance from sin. In fact, John even made it clear that in his first letter to the church, that if a person wants to enjoy fellowship with God, he has to be willing to confess his sin. As the Holy Spirit reveals sin, he has to be able to say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, take it away. It's the only way we can walk with him. It's the only way we can enjoy fellowship with him and with one another. So when the Holy Spirit reveals sin, we have to confess it and say, God, forgive me, cleanse me. Now listen, we're not going to be sinless on this side of heaven. Don't get this confused. But we need to be willing to agree with the Holy Spirit when he reveals sin and turn from it. So the order here of these offerings is very instructive. Each sacrifice points to Jesus. The sin offering, sin needs to be dealt with. The burnt offering, then you're consecrated, and then the peace offering. So sin must be settled, a life must be consecrated to fully enjoy fellowship with God. And in all of that, there's life and satisfaction with him. So Aaron followed these steps, did as the Lord commanded, and then we're told in verse 22, then Aaron lifted his hand to the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and burnt offering and peace offering. So here, after completing the work, after offering all the required sacrifices to the people, he came down from the altar and blessed the people. He raised his blood-covered hand and proclaimed a blessing. What did he say? Well, some believe that he proclaimed the blessing that's given in Numbers chapter 6 that we'll study when we get there, priestly blessing that God commanded. So he blessed them in verse 23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So they went into the tabernacle out of sight, into the presence of the Father, because he said he would dwell there in their midst. He would be over the Holy of Holies, over the mercy seat which covered the ark of the covenant, and there Moses and Aaron went in, not into the Holy of Holies, but into the holy place, close to the presence of God, cut off from the rest of everything that was going on, and they were there with the Father. And as they were there with the Father, then they came out, and as they came out the second time, and Aaron proclaimed a blessing, then the glory of God appeared to all the people. Now, read through this text, examine it, read it again, read it again, read it again. There's no explanation of why they did this. Hey, why'd they go away and come back? What did they do when they were there? Why didn't they just stay out? See, there's a mystery. A mystery. And whenever you see a mystery in the Old Testament, that's a wonderful opportunity to see Jesus. Think about it. Jesus came and he offered the offering, one sacrifice for sins forever. Laid down his life for us, completed the work. He said, it is finished. Before he ascended, we're told in Luke's gospel, Luke 24, 51, that he blessed his disciples, and then he ascended up into heaven out of their sight. And he's with the Father, gone for a while. But he will appear again, we're told, in glory. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. He'll return in the same way that he ascended publicly to Israel, and Israel will see the glory of the Lord Jesus. You see, it's true. Here's a picture of what will happen when our high priest, who is our king, comes back in glory. Now, we're told here in the narrative what the people did when they saw the glory of the Lord, but we're not told exactly what they saw. Was it a radiant manifestation of light? Well, possibly. Something made it very clear to them that the Lord was there. Was it the Shekinah glory, the cloud that was during the day and the fire at night? Did that cloud somehow wrap around and enter into the tabernacle so suddenly the whole thing was illuminated? Maybe. We're not told exactly. But something made it clear that the Lord was there. Look at verse 24. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Oh, the offerings had been offered, and seemingly a fire had been burning. But this fire, when it came out, consumed everything. Kind of like the fire that came down and consumed the offering that Elijah had set up when he had that contest with the prophets of Baal. So this got everyone's attention. Everybody's falling down shouting. I don't know what they're shouting, but you can only imagine the screams, the shouts, we know they were humbled and full of reverential fear and worshiping the Lord, knowing that he's there without a doubt. The Lord was making it clear he had accepted their sacrifices and he was authenticating Aaron's ministry. It was the way the Lord was answering their appeal and saying, yes, I'm accepting this. Yes, I'm empowering this. Yes, I'm burning. I'm at work. I'm very present with you. Now, this experience they had something not too long before this, very similar, just about a month before, when they finished the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That pillar of the cloud came and filled the tabernacle. The nation would have a similar experience to this again after the construction of the temple was complete. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, that fire came down from heaven and ignited the altar, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple in Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 10, after years of patience, hundreds of years of being patient, the divine presence of God, the glory of the Lord, departed from the temple, Ezekiel chapter 10. But the glory came again, and the glory came in the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus manifested God's glory in human flesh. He showed the world what God is like. He revealed the character of the Father. And then he departed and he ascended to heaven. And then he sent a manifestation of his glory. Truly, he did. He sent the Holy Spirit to empower us on Pentecost. Now we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Lord's intention, just as there were flames of fire on the disciples on Pentecost, it's the Lord's desire to light a fire in us, to make us the light of the world, to work in us and through us, to bring glory to God, to be the light of the world so that the world can see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, to live in such a way that we inspire worship. And that's who we are right now. We're here to bring glory to God. That's why he left us here, so that people see God and are seeing God's greatness and his magnitude and his love and who he is, to live in such a way that the world stands up and applauds God. That's the idea. But that's only for a time. One day when we're in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no temple and there will be no sun and there will be no moon. Revelation 22 says, for the glory of God will illuminate it, and the Lamb will be its light. So it's an interesting story. It's an interesting flow. You could do a great study on the glory of God and trace the glory of God through Scripture. I gave you a brief outline, but it's a fascinating study. So here, these people were privileged to be there for this event, to see the glory of God, to see the fire come as a testimony of acceptance, and they were then inspired to worship. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the story ended here? It would just be a great way to end the book of Leviticus, just a wonderful, and the fire came, and the people fell, and they worshiped the Lord. But then we have chapter 10, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron, we're told, held his peace. Aaron could say nothing. His sons had been with him, close to him, for the past 8 days. They were adults at this point. They went through all the ceremonies. They went through all the rituals. They saw all the sacrifices. They ate all the meals. They were washed. They were clothed. They were anointed. And here, right before him, he sees his two sons judged by God. He had to have been grieved and stunned, shocked by what he saw. They offered profane fire that the Lord had not commanded, and they brought swift judgment on themselves. Now, to be clear, there's no way where in Scripture that would indicate these two went to hell. This isn't about salvation. That's not what's being communicated. It was divine discipline. It was something clearly displeasing to the Lord, something that the Lord wanted to communicate at the beginning of the priestly system, that what they were doing was not pleasing at all. What was the issue? Well, Moses explained the issue. He said that those who come near the Lord must regard the Lord as holy, and that the Lord must be glorified before the people. And so we know, therefore, that Nadab and Abihu were not esteeming the Lord as they should have. And because they didn't esteem the Lord, they didn't consult him, they didn't follow his commands, they offered a fire that was not ignited by the Lord, not from the Lord's altar. It was strange fire. That's what profane means here. It was foreign. It wasn't God's fire. It came from some other source. And because they had a common view of God, it's almost as if they didn't really take a weighty consideration of what God said. It wasn't serious. They did it on their own. They did it on their own. And that's the second part. They did it for glory. They did it for glory. That was their motive. They wanted people to say, oh, look at Nadab and Abihu. They're special guys. Man, they're awesome. Look at them. They're priests. Look what they're doing. Now, I have to say that without this severe action, the people would not have been able to see that what these two were doing was wrong. No, this would be very confusing to them. Here's two guys. They had been initiated. They had been clothed as priests. And what they did seemed similar to what had happened. And so without revelation, without this action, it could be easy to look and for the crowd just to say, wow, they're doing something different. I guess God told them to do that. That's pretty awesome. There'd be no reason to judge, no reason to question it. And so the Lord took action to make it clear that what they were doing their own thing. They were acting independently. They were seeking glory for themselves. And the Lord wanted his people to see this. This reminds me of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They received similar, immediate, obvious judgment. Remember, they had sold some land. They brought it to the church leaders, and they presented it like they were giving all the money from the land they sold, whereas they were really holding back some for themselves. They were lying, misrepresenting. Why? For glory. They wanted people to say, wow, aren't Ananias and Sapphira awesome? They're great people. Why were they doing that? Oh, because they saw a guy named Joseph who sold some property and gave it to the church, and the church was so encouraged that they called Joseph by a new name, Barnabas, son of encouragement. And they saw that, and like, wow, that guy got a new name. He became famous in the church. That's who we want to be, so let's do it. And let's hold back some for ourselves. Nobody has to know. And so the Lord struck him dead. When they weren't honest about what had happened in their life, what they were doing. And God was communicating that they weren't treating him as holy and they weren't living as his glory, for his glory. And that's the same thing that's happening here. I guess the overarching lesson here, don't touch his glory. Don't use worship or service of God to get attention for yourself. Because if you do, the Lord can take you out of ministry and he can stop using you. It's true. See, we should stick to the word. We should not bring in strange fire, but simply do as the Lord has said. And don't do things to get people's attention. Just let him work. And when he works, he gets the glory. If we bring in the fire of the world or fires that men kindle, who gets the glory? Am I being plain enough? If I look out in the world and I say, well, that's a cool fire. Look at all the attention that fire is getting. And I bring that into the church. Who gets the glory? Well, the person that brought the fire in. So instead, we stay focused on what the Lord says, and we're very careful to make sure that if something happens, he gets the glory. No man gets the credit, but we say God did it. Now, as Aaron stood there in silence, verse 4 says, then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the Lord that the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing of the oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. So what was being said is that they, Aaron and his two surviving sons, were not to grieve publicly. Why? Because they, as the anointed, as the representatives of God, were not to give the impression at all that God was unfair in his discipline. As representatives of the Lord, with the anointing of the Lord upon them, they had to regulate their behavior, knowing that what they did would affect what people perceived. They had to live in such a way where they weren't showing that they were complaining against God at all for what had happened. Tough thing, no doubt, for them to do as they were dealing with a great loss. But the glory of God was more important than their emotions at this point in time. And if they began to say, cry and weep and wail and tear their garments, it would be saying, God, you're not fair. What you did was wrong. And therefore, they would be taking glory away from God. So difficult thing, but God sometimes asks us to do difficult things. Verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron and said, and notice the Lord spoke to Aaron. This is the only time in the book of Leviticus that the Lord spoke to Aaron. And I think that's God's tenderness, his mercy, that here at this point in time when he's dealing with the loss of his sons, God bypasses any mediation and speaks to Aaron himself. And he said, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you. Then you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So, question, does this mean that Nadab and Abihu were drunk? Could that have been what led to their poor judgment and their actions? Maybe. Or was Aaron thinking about getting drunk at this point to numb his pain? Possibly. Either way, the Lord wanted to be very clear that the men that represented him were not to be impaired by alcohol. not to be under the influence. I'm sure you understand that. You wouldn't want me to stand up here drunk. You wouldn't want a pastor who would counsel or lead or teach or anything under the influence of a substance. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is clear that if a man is an overseer of the church, he's not to be a drinker. He's to be not a man who drinks. Scripture forbids drunkenness for everyone. Drunkenness is a sin. Those who are in leadership shouldn't drink at all. There's nowhere in the Bible that forbids someone to have a glass of wine if they're not in leadership. But I have to say that getting under the influence is a cheap imitation of the real thing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says it this way. Ephesians 5, 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be under the influence of wine, in which is dissipation. Dissipation would be like if you take a bucket of water and you drop a little bit of food coloring in it. As soon as it hits the bucket of water, it dissipates. So it's intense when it hits, and then it dissipates, and there's nothing left. And they said that's what drinking is like. It's just a waste. It's a waste of money, waste of brain cells. You waste your words. That's why they call it getting wasted. It's a waste. It's a waste. But in contrast, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have joy, you have comfort, you have peace, you have boldness, and you don't have a hangover. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here, the priests, don't drink. Verse 12. And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left. Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord and eat it without leaven besides the altar. For it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering, the thigh of the heave offering, you shall eat in a clean place. You, your sons, your daughters with you, for they are your due and your son's due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering, the breast of the wave offering, they shall bring with offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord. It shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever as the Lord has commanded. So what's going on here? This is a repeat of what the priests were to eat of the sacrifices. Why here? Well, you just think about Moses' mentality. Moses is watching this go down. They just started the priesthood, and as the whole thing begins, on the first day they lose two. They're suddenly down to three, the high priest and his two surviving sons. And Moses very legitimately is concerned about the others who are left. So he reminded them of their responsibility. He encouraged them, you make sure you eat the portion that you're commanded to eat. Follow the Lord. Be very particular about it. Do what he says. This is a loving warning. And it was needed. God never warns needlessly. Verse 16, then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was not brought in inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten in the holy place as I commanded. Now, the sin offering of the people, its blood would not be brought into the holy place. The sin offering of the priest was actually taken into the holy place. The sin offering of the people would not be brought into the holy place. And any sin offering that the people brought, the priests were commanded to eat a portion of it. So Moses was checking up on them. And as he was looking around, he's like, well, wait a minute, there's the sin offering, and it's just burned up. You guys didn't eat any of it. So he confronted Aaron's sons about it. What's going on? You were supposed to eat this, you didn't. Verse 19. And Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? So when Moses heard that, he was content. Look, they had been through a lot that day. That was Aaron's response. I'm sure Aaron felt some guilt. I mean, when you're a parent and your children mess up, you feel some responsibility for that. I'm sure he felt that responsibility. And it doesn't seem like he felt right about eating this at all. You see, eating the sin offering was a testimony to the people that this issue of sin had been resolved. The portion that burned was saying, this is paying the debt. And then there was this portion they were to eat that was a testimony that the debt has been resolved. The debt was accepted. That this thing is no longer sinful. It became sin. It satisfied the debt. Now there's a portion left, and the priests were to eat it to say, you know what? Everything's okay. It's resolved. It's accepted. And it seems like Aaron knew that things were not right in his own heart, in his own mind, and he didn't want to just go through the motions. He wanted it to be sincere. And so Moses accepted that offer, that answer. You see, that's the heart of God. The Lord never, ever wanted this system to become a list of requirements that would be heartlessly fulfilled, hypocritically observed, just empty rituals that they would do on a regular basis. Unfortunately, that's what happened. But Aaron here at the very beginning was a good example to not just go through the motions. And that's important for us as well. Discipline's important. Faithfulness is important. And sometimes, you know, you won't feel like getting up and reading your Bible in the morning. You won't feel like coming to church. You won't feel like praying. And then those times you make those decisions by faith, I'm going to do it anyway. But when you're going through a season where you don't feel like it, you don't just ignore that. But you make sure that you get away and you spend some time with just you and the Lord and say, Lord, search my heart. What's gone wrong? You know, how come this is becoming just routine for me? And to come back and to sit before him and to allow him to do that work in your heart, to consecrate your life, to deal with sin, and then you enjoy his presence. Deal with sin, consecrate your life, and then you'll enjoy his presence again. And then your worship flows out of sincerity, not just as a routine. Well, I want to encourage you to read ahead into chapter 11. We're going to get into dietary stuff. Interesting. That God came down to their level and basically told them, well, if you want to eat bugs, these are the bugs you can eat. These are the bugs you're not supposed to eat. Amazing. But there's a greater purpose in all of that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your spirit being here with us. Thank you that you are that one sacrifice that was offered for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to never touch the glory. Lord, we realize that we're sinners, and if anything good happens in our lives, it's because of a work of your spirit. May you get the honor and the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.